I invite you to join me this morning in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. We are at this verse 14. We began our study of this great gospel, this great book, only a few Sundays ago. But there's so much in the first 18 verses, which is called the prologue, that we are having to make our way carefully and slowly. So today, one verse, verse 14. This is a verse that brings us to one of the great mysteries of the Bible, and by that I simply mean one of the doctrines that we cannot totally comprehend. The doctrine of the Trinity would be like that. Certainly, it is an example of that. All we can ultimately do is embrace the doctrine of the Godhead, the Trinity, because the Bible teaches it. We are called to believe it, we proclaim it, but we'll never completely comprehend it. And the doctrine that is emphasized in our passage today is another example of that. It's the doctrine of the incarnation. The doctrine of the incarnation. This doctrine affirms that Jesus was fully God and at the same time fully man. This is a doctrine we must believe, we must teach it, but we will never, with our fallen minds, come to grasp all that's true about it. Now, as I said, this incredible doctrine is articulated in this one verse, verse 14. A very short verse if you're only looking at it and counting the number of words. But as J.C. Ryle puts it, it's a very long verse, quote, if we measure it by the nature of its content. So welcome to the deep end of the pool this morning. We are jumping in. The main point of this verse is the reality that the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, became man. Now this doctrine, the doctrine of the incarnation, is not only taught in this verse, it's clearly taught in other passages of Scripture, but in spite of that, for the first 4 to 5 centuries of its existence, the early church had to defend this doctrine due to the heresies that were created by those who just could not accept it. Heresies that denied either the fact that Jesus Christ is fully God or heresies that deny his full humanity. And today, this topic is still a target for false teachers. It's still a target for cults and false religions and so on. So we do need to devote adequate time to what this verse says, for as we find elsewhere in this fourth gospel and also in John's other writings, his epistles and the book of Revelation, holding the true view of Jesus as the God-man is an essential mark of salvation. So let's dig into this concise yet very profound verse, a verse that ends up being one of the most significant verses in the Word of God. Verse 14, I'll read it for us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we will examine this doctrine of the incarnation from two perspectives this morning. Let's note the certainty of the incarnation. That's one perspective from which we'll examine this doctrine, the certainty of the incarnation. And then second, we'll look at the significance of the incarnation. First of all, the certainty of the incarnation, it is captured in these few words at the beginning of verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Now, this is the first time since verse 1 that this term Word, referring to Jesus, reappears. It's also the last time that John uses this expression about Christ in this gospel. But I want you to notice the contrast between what is said in verse 1 about the Word and what is now said in verse 14 about the Word. Verse 1 states that the Word was God. That refers to his eternal state of being divine, eternally a member of the Godhead, equal with God, is God, was God, will be God in every way, always, always has been, always will be. The Word was God. But here in verse 14, the phrase, the Word became flesh, that is expressing the reality that in the incarnation, the eternal God took on something. He took on humanity, as we'll see. One writer put it this way, the infinite became finite, eternity entered time, the invisible became visible, the creator entered his creation. Now, John intentionally does not use the Greek word for man here. It's the Greek word anthropos, from which we get anthropology. Nor does he use the Greek word soma, S-O-M-A, that would be translated body. He could have used those words, but instead he intentionally employs this term sarx in the Greek, S-A-R-X is how we would capture that in English, that is translated flesh. I have pointed this out to you in the past, that the word flesh in the New Testament has more than one connotation. Many times it is referring to something negative, what we would just call our unredeemed humanness. And as I've explained before, we are born this way, human beings, a human outer man, a human inner man, and our humanity is fallen, tainted by the fall. Sin comes out of that flesh. We are born with a position in Adam. That's our orientation or our nature. It's toward Adam. But when we come to Christ, what changes? That orientation. We're no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. We are oriented toward Him. That's our orientation slash nature toward Christ. But there is something that never changes. Our unredeemed humanness. It will not change until we are glorified in heaven. This flesh, our unredeemed humanness, that's what this word means many times in Scripture. That's not how it's used here, though. Sometimes in the New Testament, it might even refer just to the physical body or skin. That's not how it's used here. It has another meaning the way John uses it here to mean humanity, just becoming human. The divine Word of God was born into this thing called frail humanity. He took upon Himself nothing less than our whole nature of being a human being. He took upon Himself a human outer man, a body, and a human inner man, a human soul. This reality includes the fact that He was born as we were born. Now, His conception was totally different, a miraculous conception, but as far as His birth went, He experienced a normal human birth. He grew up in a normal human way. He grew up from infancy into the toddler years and then into the boyhood, and He grew into manhood. And then at the end of His earthly life, He died a human death. And all this time, He was God as well as man. A man with a human nature liable to the things that we're liable to as humans, except one thing, sin. So this verb became is important. It doesn't say He was made flesh. Instead, He became flesh. This word became does not mean changed into something. So it's not saying here with the term that John uses that Jesus was one thing and then became something entirely different. He was changed into something else. That's not what it means related to Christ. It does not mean that Christ ceased being the eternal Word and then turned into a man. No. When it comes to His deity, deity is unchangeable. God does not change. The verb instead has the sense to take on something new in addition to. He took on a new and additional form of existence. Christ remained fully divine, yet He did become fully man in addition to being God. The eternal God, the eternal Son was eternally God. But at a point in time, He then entered human history, taking on this human nature with a human body. The Word became what He was not, flesh, but it was done without ceasing to be what He was, God. Two natures, one fully God, one fully human in one person. Now, like I said earlier, in church history, there have been many who, for one reason, because of a lack of clear understanding of the union of two natures in one person, which has a name, by the way, in seminary. It's called the hypostatic union, two natures in one person. Because of a lack of understanding of that, because of an inability to comprehend it, there have been those in church history who have constructed various false views of this in order to satisfy, to fix it, to satisfy their own faulty logic. Let me briefly explain the main heresies that arose. So you don't need to remember all these labels, but I just want to give you an overview. One false view is called docetism. It came from a word that means to seem something. Adherents of this false view called docetism believed that the Son only seemed to be human. He appeared to be human when he was walking around, sort of masquerading as a human, like an apparition or a ghost. There was one offshoot of this view, and that was that Jesus was a normal man, and then at his baptism, something divine, a divine spirit came upon him, stayed on him while he ministered on earth, but then right before the crucifixion, then left him. So he died just then as a normal man. That was an offshoot of this view called docetism. Arianism. The Arians held that Jesus was a created being, and therefore, since he was created by God, he's inferior to the Father, God the Father, which is saying then that he's not really God. Arianism exists today. The Jehovah's Witnesses are the descendants of this heresy. Apollinarians. I know these are terms you commonly use in conversation with your neighbors and around the dinner table and things like that, but Apollinarians and Apollinarianism. Apollinarians acknowledge Christ to be God. They acknowledge him to be man, but they held that he only took on the body part of man, not a human soul. Sort of the Superman view, a human body with divine powers. Nestorians, I know you're expecting me to mention that one. Nestorians, they granted Christ to be both God and man, but then they said the Godhead made one person and the manhood ended up making a completely different person so that there were two separate persons involved. Eutychianism. Some actually pronounce it on the internet. If you look it up, it's Eutychianism. It's easier for me to say Eutychianism. They said that Godhead and manhood made such a mixture that it ended up producing a third thing then that had not existed. All of these are false views. That's what you need to remember. And there are other false views like them. And they were examined in the first few centuries of the church and rejected. One council in particular, the Council of Chalcedon, in AD 451, they officially declared the truth of the doctrine of the incarnation, a very famous and important statement. So I'm going to read it for you. I should have put it up on a screen for you, on a slide, so you could read along with it. It's kind of technical, but I want you to understand that they labored over this. The doctrine that is found in Scripture, to articulate it, to hammer it out in words so that we avoid the heresies. Here's what the council said of Chalcedon, AD 451, that Jesus was, quote, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Recognized in two natures, without confusion of the two natures, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence. Not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the work that was done like that to hammer it out. Of course, it was done in the context of dealing with heresies who were attacking this doctrine. Why do heresies originate? Like I said, our fallen minds just can't completely grasp this idea of the union of two natures in our Lord Jesus Christ, one person. But We can believe it. And like a lot of mysteries like this and doctrines like this, we can also clearly declare what we do not believe. Sometimes that's even easier. We do not believe that the divine and human natures in him were ever confused or confounded. One nature never did swallow up the other. The two natures remain perfect and distinct. We do not believe that the divinity of Christ ever for a moment was laid aside. In Philippians 2, when it says that Christ did not regard his equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, that does not mean he laid aside his deity. He never laid aside his deity. His deity was veiled for a time while he was here on earth. In other words, he emptied himself of the external expression of the external marks of his deity. He veiled his power. He veiled his glory while on earth, but he never laid his divinity aside. And that's because God can never cease being God. So to say that at any instant of his earthly ministry, he was not fully and entirely God, that is heresy. And lastly, we do not say that in his humanity he ever sinned. He did not. Not one second was there ever a sinful motivation, a sinful thought, or a sinful action. That's why Paul says it this way in Romans 8:3. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans 8:3. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, looking at the cross, it says, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So yes, his human nature was like ours, liable to weaknesses and so forth, but he never knew sin in his own experience. There's one more point to make about this incarnation. And this is amazing. It's the reality that the one who was fully God took on a second nature and became also fully man. The reality that what transpired in this, the incarnation, was permanent and irreversible. He did not lay his humanity aside when he ascended into heaven and left this world. He ascended up to heaven with flesh and bones and all things related to man's nature. He is presently sitting at the right hand of majesty on high, interceding for sinners. He's there as God and man. His humanity is now glorified, but it is our humanity still. Ponder that one. That brings us to the second perspective. We've seen the certainty of the incarnation is clearly taught in Scripture, even in a few words in this one verse. But now John goes on to discuss the significance of this incarnation, and is captured in these phrases that each begin with the word and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. So let's see how this significance is expressed in this verse in these two ways. First of all, the significance is expressed in number one, in how he identified with us. It says, and dwelt among us. That expression dwelt can be, you may have a translation that says he made his dwelling. It translates one word that literally means pitched a tent, set up a tent. Lived in a tent, or tabernacled amongst us. It is an allusion, an intentional allusion, to the time when God's presence was localized in the tabernacle that existed in the midst of the camp of Israel, and then, of course, later on and years later in the temple in Jerusalem. Here's one expression of that in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, that was the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's how God dwelt among them in the form of his glory, the Shekinah glory cloud in the tabernacle. And when they would move the camp and move somewhere else, they would set up the tabernacle once again in the midst of their camp, and God dwelt there. And like I said, later in the temple, You can see that in 1 Kings chapter 8. So here, John, the Apostle John, the author of this, is saying that the Word becoming flesh and living among us is like God tabernacling in the tent among the tribes of Israel. But now it is in an even more personal and intimate way that he dwelt amongst us, more intimate than how he dwelt even in the midst of Israel in the tabernacle. The Word, Christ, fully God and fully man, took up his residence among fallen sinners, and he lived that way, stayed for 33 years. And in those 33 years, he accepted all the conditions of human life. He identified with our environment, our conditions. He accepted all the temporal limitations. He identified with all those, the limitations that all humans experience. Like I said, he grew from an infant to a boy to a manhood. And as he grew into manhood, there were times he experienced what we experience. He hungered as he dwelt here. He thirsted. He ate. He drank. He slept. He experienced weariness. He felt pain like we do. He wept at times. He rejoiced. There are occasions where he was even moved to anger, not sinful anger, but righteous indignation. There are times he was moved to compassion. Like we do, he prayed to the Father. Like we do, he read the Scriptures. He suffered being tempted, Scripture says, just as we are tempted. And he faced times where he chose to submit his own human will. He chose to submit that aspect of his will, his human will, to the will of God the Father like we do. And finally, in that same body, so identified with us, so dwelling here, he really suffered and shed his blood. He really died. He was really buried. He really rose again and really ascended into heaven. All this to say, we should be absolutely amazed that the Lord identified with our experience like this by pitching his tent among us. And just to increase our amazement in this idea, let's don't forget the fact that in the future, throughout eternity, Scripture tells us this, that God is once again, it's said that he once again will pitch his tent among his redeemed and glorified people forever. That's Revelation 21, verse 3. Revelation 21, verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. That will be eternity in heaven. What an amazing thought. That's the significance of the incarnation. He identified with us. That significance is expressed in that. That significance is expressed in a second expression here, a second way. Number two, in what he demonstrated to us. It's expressed in how he identified with us, and second, in what he demonstrated to us. What he demonstrated to us while dwelling amongst us, it says, was the glory of God. Back to verse 14, and we saw his glory. We do know that that was Jesus' overriding purpose while he lived here. He never sought glory for himself. He was here to do the will of the Father and to give glory to the Father. And this word glory, doxa, D-O-X-A, doxa, glory, is a word that means brightness. It means radiance. But it's used two different ways in Scripture. It is used in that literal sense at times. The brightness that exists whenever God would manifest himself in a special way, you know, like to the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. That's the brightness. But it has another meaning. It's the way it's used here. It's also used in Scripture to talk about God's character, or the honor of who he is and his reputation. Used this way, it's speaking of the fact that people saw in Jesus then, not a halo. I mean, when he was walking around, he didn't have this brightness, you know, with a halo. No, it's speaking of the fact that people saw in Jesus the majesty and dignity of God. He demonstrated that. The pronoun we tells you to whom. We saw it. We refers to the author John. and to his fellow apostles. They saw the glory. But the word saw here doesn't mean a normal, just mere seeing of something. It's a word that means observing and perceiving. They were such eyewitnesses of God's glory that they observed and perceived it. How did they observe the glory? Well, more than one way. One example is something very extreme that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's an extreme example of seeing the glory, God's glory in Jesus. There on a mountain, Peter, James, and John, they saw this physical manifestation of Jesus' heavenly glory. Here's the way it's articulated in Matthew 17, verse 2. Matthew 17, verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. That's pretty extreme. That's going to affect you if you see that. In fact, Peter, many years later, still pondering that experience, wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Verse 16, 2 Peter 1, we were eyewitnesses, perceivers of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, there at the Transfiguration, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. Quote, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Verse 18, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain. That stayed with Peter, just like it would with us. That's pretty extreme. But they observed this glory on a more daily kind of basis, a more regular daily basis. His glory was manifested every time he did a miracle in what Scripture calls his signs. He would perform a miracle as a sign. John 2, verse 11, we'll see this in the next chapter, his first miracle in Cana. It says this in John 2, 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. So whenever he did that, the veil was pulled back for a moment. And he powerfully exercised what it meant to be God through his signs. We know that he brought glory to God just in his daily life as he obeyed the Father, as he submitted his will to the Father, as he depended on the Father. But fast forward to the cross at the end of his life. That was the place that both the Father's and the Son's ultimate glory was clear. That's why Christ said things like this as he was approaching Jerusalem, getting closer to the time of the cross. John 12, verse 23, it says, and Jesus answered them and said, the hour has come. It means it's getting closer. It's here now almost. The hour has come for what? For the Son of Man to be glorified. When he died on the cross, the glory of God was on clear display. A little bit closer to the cross, in the upper room, that last night before the crucifixion, John 13, verse 31, having that last supper with the apostles, Judas, who was going to betray him, left the room, and the atmosphere changed. John 13, verse 31, therefore, when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said to the remaining 11, began to teach them, and this is what he said first, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. No doubt. In the cross, glory was brought to God, glory came to the Son, and all this glory that was being demonstrated that they saw was just a continuation of the glory that already belonged to Jesus in eternity past, where he existed as the eternal second member of the Godhead in an eternal relationship in the Godhead. In his pre-incarnate state, he had glory. Listen to the prayer he prayed in John 17 to the Father. Verse 5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. One more, same prayer, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Just wrap all that up, whether it was through his miracles and signs, whether it was through his daily obedience, whether it was through his transfiguration in that extreme moment, or whether it was the crucifixion. and then resurrection, the glory he demonstrated was the glory he already had in eternity, and therefore it was the glory that only he could manifest because of his uniqueness. And that's what the next statement is pointing to. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. The key term here is what is translated, at least in this translation, the only begotten. That phrase needs to be understood. This is a phrase that false teachers have used throughout the centuries to try to make the case that Jesus was a created being by God and therefore not eternal. The problem is they misunderstand the meaning of this Greek term. This term does not refer to a person's origin, how they got here. It instead is a way of describing uniqueness. You could translate it, the only one of his kind. It can translate this way, glory as the one from the Father, the only one of his kind. He was unique. That's what the term means. Let me give you another example. That's in Hebrews 11, verse 17, talking about Isaac. The same word is used about Isaac. He's called the only begotten one of Abraham. But if you misunderstand it, you conclude that Abraham then only had one son. But he didn't. He had other sons. But he's the only one like himself. The only one, the unique one, born of Sarah. The one who was the one in the line of the promises, the son of the covenant. He was the only begotten because he was the unique, the only one of his kind. That's what this term is doing here. It's distinguishing Christ as the unique one, the unique son of God, unique from us, because we're also called sons and daughters of the Father. And everywhere else this word is used, it's about 9 times in the New Testament, counting that one in Hebrews. It's always referring not to being begotten from a father and mother, and that's how he got here. It's always used to refer to the fact that this was the unique, and in some cases, the only child that the father and mother had. It made the child unique, and that's how John's using this term, not only here, but elsewhere in his gospel. Whenever this comes up in relation to Jesus, he's the begotten one of the Father, meaning the unique Son of God. And this unique one, whose glory the disciples saw, came from the Father, it says. You could translate that little preposition alongside. That's his eternal preexistence. He was with the Father. Alongside the Father, came from the Father to demonstrate the glory of God to the world. The point here is that Jesus' glory is connected to this, uniquely and intimately connected with his position as the eternal Son. All that he said, all that he did flowed from his being the unique Son of God. But though the disciples saw this, they saw the unique Son of the Father. They saw the manifestation in several ways of God's divine attributes. They saw wisdom being manifested. They saw power being manifested. They saw his love and knowledge and power and holiness. John here wants to center in and specifically comment on 2 attributes that directly relate then to our salvation. The last phrase of the verse, full of grace and truth. You need to know that that word full is modifying the word glory. It's glory as of the unique Son, the glory that only the unique Son could demonstrate, the glory that is full of something. It's the full manifestation of grace and truth. This is a great expression, grace and truth. It's only found twice in the New Testament, here, and then later on in this chapter. The only place these 2 words occur together like this, these 2 Greek terms. But they are rendering 2 words that occur frequently in the Old Testament Hebrew. The word hesed, that means loving kindness, or steadfast love, or covenant love. It's a love that includes, hesed does, the graciousness of the love. So it's a gracious, steadfast love that God has for his people. That's hesed. John uses the Greek term grace here to capture that Hebrew word. And then he chooses the word truth in Greek to capture the Hebrew word met, M-E-T. And met is a word in Hebrew that is not so much referring to the content of truth, but the idea of being truthful, being reliable, reliability. God is reliable in all that he says and does. He can be depended on to carry out his promises. In the Old Testament, hesed and met occur together many, many times. Sometimes it's loving kindness and truth. Sometimes it'll be translated mercy and truth. But here's just a couple of examples. 2 Samuel 2, verse 6. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you. This gracious, steadfast love and this faithfulness and reliability, may he show that to you. 2 Samuel 15, 20. Mercy and truth be to you. This loving mercy, hesed, and reliability, may that be to you. Psalm 25, 10 says all the paths of the Lord are characterized by that. Hesed and met, loving kindness and truth. But the passage I want to call your attention to is Exodus 34, verse 6. This is that great passage in the Old Testament where Moses had asked to see the glory of God, to see God. And obviously God couldn't show himself directly to Moses because no one can see God directly like that and live to tell about it. So God passed by and allowed Moses to see the glory in a secondary sort of way, a peripheral way. But here's what Exodus 34, verse 6 says, and these two words are found there. Exodus 34, 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. So God's going to see, Moses is going to see, in a sense, periphery, the glory of God pass by. And as the Lord did this, Exodus 34, 6, the Lord God, Yahweh, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in hesed and met, loving kindness and truth, God manifested himself to Moses. Here's the point of referencing that passage. The very loving kindness and truth, the very hesed and met that constituted the glory of God that God himself proclaimed to Moses, John is saying, that's what is found in the incarnate word. This is the glory that was observed in Jesus. Jesus manifested God's loving kindness, his gracious love. He did it in the many times he healed people, in the time where he fed the 5,000, when he provided the abundance of wine at the wedding feast, when he restored Lazarus back to life, and so forth. That was a manifestation of glory. But God's loving kindness, his steadfast love, his gracious love, his reliability. And no doubt, this loving kindness and truth that God displayed in the Old Testament that represented his glory, that grace and truth is seen most importantly in the laying down of his life for his people and in giving them eternal life. So when John says that the glory that the Word incarnate demonstrated and manifested was full of grace and truth, he's affirming the reliability of his loving and gracious actions and words. Everything he did was full of glory and truth. Even the word "and" is significant. Two sides of a coin. In Christ, the two are perfectly brought together. So what happens in this verse here? In this verse, the readers, we are once again brought to something that we've already been brought to in this prologue of John's gospel. We are brought face to face with what Scripture says is the right and only right view of Jesus. And the right view includes this reality that he is fully God and fully man. I want to give you some reasons we ought to not only be amazed at this, but to be grateful for it, for this reality, even though we're swimming in the deep end of the pool this morning. Here's one reason we ought to be very grateful for the incarnation, that he's fully God and fully man, either one of those. Let's just take the fact that he's fully man. Why should we be grateful that he became flesh? Why should we be grateful that he dwelt among men? Scripture tells us that is what gives him the ability to sympathize with us. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says that. When we went through the book of Hebrews, we studied this together, Hebrews 4, 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are. Every category of type of temptation we'll face. Not every little specific thing that comes up, but all the categories that temptation can fall into, he faced. And he did them all without sin. Why does he sympathize with us? Scripture says it's not because he's just God and omniscient. He is that. He knows all things. But his sympathy is coming out of not just his eternal knowledge, but what he experienced as being a man. He faced those trials. He faced those temptations. And so he has great sympathy for what we go through. We're so grateful that he was fully man, is fully man. We're grateful for this. We're grateful that because he was fully man, we have an example for how to live. I mean, the world is living aimlessly. They don't know what's right and wrong. Even in the world, when they try to counsel people, they have discovered the reality that people's thinking needs to change. And so they have a way of counseling people called rational cognitive therapy. People need to change their thinking so their lives will change. That's true. The problem is they have no standard for what's right and wrong thinking. We do. It's the mind of Christ. He's fully man, and so he gives us this example. This is how to think the way Christ thinks. This is how to live a holy life, the way Christ lived a holy life. And Scripture puts it in the terms of a walk. We're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, 1 John 2, 6, walk in the same manner as he walked. We have an example. We know what's right and wrong. Look at Jesus, how he thought and behaved. Let me give you one more little caveat to that, little offshoot, so to speak. When it comes to how to live, Scripture specifically tells us he's our example of something, and that's how to suffer. Specifically, how to suffer when life is not fair, when it's unjust. 1 Peter chapter 2 says when you're suffering, and if you're suffering because of your own choices in life, you're just sort of getting your consequences. But when you suffer, when you've been mistreated, misunderstood, things are not just, you suffer in that, it said it finds favor with God, and he's left you an example to follow. And he immediately talks about Christ, that Christ suffered that way. When he was fully man, he experienced that suffering that was unjust, unfair. And it says that when he suffered that, he never did anything wrong. He didn't deserve it. But when he was being slandered and reviled and attacked, it says in 1 Peter, he never responded back that same way to people. But here's how he did it. He went through the suffering, entrusting himself to the one, the Father, who would do what was right on his behalf. He trusted that the Father saw, and the Father would make things right in his time and his way. Peter says, he's left you an example to follow how to suffer. I'm so glad we have that in Jesus because he became fully man. I'm glad that he's both fully man and fully God. Here's something else we can be grateful for. We learn this in the book of Hebrews as well. It's the incarnation, being fully God and fully man, that qualified him to be the sacrifice, the mediator between us and God that we need because of our sin. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 to 17. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that means us, since we have flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The point is this: we need a perfect sacrifice, but the sacrifice needed to be one of us. We're humans. Someone's dying for human beings because of human sin. It needed to be a human. But none of us are perfect. He became the perfect man so he could be that sacrifice. But yet we need a mediator. We need to someone to argue, so to speak, before God that this sacrifice is enough. It's sufficient. It satisfies divine wrath. Well, God knows God. And so as the one who's fully God, he can deal with the Father for us on our behalf on equal terms. I'm so grateful for the incarnation that he's fully God and fully man. And just one more point. I've already alluded to it. This is so important. The certainty of the incarnation, it is at the very center of the gospel of Christ. It must be believed because it's part of the gospel message. Listen to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Same author, the epistle of 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. This is how important this is. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. In other words, don't believe every view. Don't believe every doctrine that's taught. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ, God, has come in the flesh from God. Verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already working in this world. That's how important this is. The bottom line is this: when it comes to Jesus, those who reject God's full revelation of himself in Christ, the way Scripture presents him here, even in this one verse, are eternally lost. John 5, verse 23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And John 8, 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. One of the most significant verses in the Bible, John 1, verse 14. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this great doctrine that God became flesh, fully God, fully man, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that in him the perfect sacrifice for our sin was made, the one and only sacrifice that would satisfy divine wrath. I thank you that those that put their faith and trust in him are eternally forgiven all their sin, past, present, and future. But those who do not, if they die in their sins, they'll be judged forever. We thank you that you open the hearts of sinners to see this and to grasp it enough to believe it so they can be saved. We thank you that Christ is our high priest that sympathizes with us, and that we can go to the throne of grace for grace and mercy in all of our times in need, and he understands. We thank you that in Christ we have a model and example of how to live out of a heart of gratitude for what he's done for us. I do pray, Lord, for anyone here whose hearts are hardened toward this, if their minds are darkened toward this, that you would do what only you can do, enlighten their minds, open their hearts to believe that Jesus, fully God and fully man, is the only Savior for the world, that they must, in faith, come to him, trusting in him alone for salvation, and following him alone as the Lord of their lives. In Christ's name, amen.